Well, we turn in God's Word this morning again, picking up our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and this morning we read the first 7 verses. Paul and Barnabas have been in Pisidian Antioch, in what is now southern central Turkey. They were expelled from that region, and they shook the dust from their feet and went to Iconium, about 100 miles to the southeast of Pisidian Antioch. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. The Christian faith is natively evangelistic, woven into the very DNA of Christianity is the necessity of evangelism. You remember how the risen Lord gathered his little disciple band and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." And we found at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord himself saying to the same disciple band, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Christian faith is natively and compellingly evangelistic. And the reason for that, of course, is simply this. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is because Jesus Christ is who he is and has done what he has done that his church is compelled to go forth and preach the good news. You see, Paul and Barnabas, as they travel from place to place, were not evangelistic types. You sometimes get that thinking in churches, well, so-and-so is an evangelistic type, but that's not quite what I am. Now, certainly they were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are called here. But they were not evangelistic types. They were men with a mission. They had a divine mandate impressed upon them to go and make disciples of all the nations. They were under orders, which is why Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, evangelism belongs to the essence of what the church is. It belongs not to the well-being of the church, but to the essence of the church. You can no more speak of an unevangelistic church than you can of a non-worshipping church or a non-teaching university or a non-footballing football club. It would be ridiculous. If a church is not evangelizing, it isn't a church. It may have the apparatus of a church, the theology of a church, but if it is not evangelizing, it isn't a Christian church. And what Luke is doing now in chapter 14 is continuing to describe for us and to chart for us the missionary evangelistic endeavours of the new covenant church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having been expelled from the territory of Pisidian Antioch in southern central Turkey as it is today, Paul and Barnabas moved to Iconium, about 100 miles to the southeast. It's now called Konya, and it's the fourth largest city in Turkey. And what Luke describes in this little vignette, for that's really all it is, mirrors what we read about in the previous chapter when Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch. First of all, they go to the synagogue, as was their custom. We discover then that some, here indeed many, we are told, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but others refused. Some were compelled by the gospel, others were repelled by the gospel. Once again, Paul and Barnabas are slandered. We're told that the Jews poisoned the minds of others concerning Paul and Barnabas. And then we're told they had to flee for their lives. They heard there was a plot afoot to stone them to death, and they fled from Iconium. But, you'll notice, they continued to preach the good news. They may have been shaken, but they were not stirred, if you like. They were pressed, but not beyond measure. And they continued doing the very thing that had brought such opposition and persecution upon their heads. Well, what does Luke want us to understand from this brief picture that he gives us of Paul and Barnabas's time in Iconium? Well, perhaps five things in particular. First of all, he wants to further impress upon us that the preaching of the gospel always and inevitably brings hostility and opposition. There is no escaping hostility and opposition if we are going seriously to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 2 that the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. And again in verse 5, there was a plot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat them and stone them, that is, to death. Not with little pebbles, but with rocks that would smash their heads and smash their bodies. And Luke wants us to be well aware of the reality of living for Jesus Christ in a fallen world. This is what it means to live kingdom life in a fallen world. It means to endure and be exposed to the hostility, the antagonisms, the oppositions of men and women. But of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about in the reading that Peter read earlier, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? You will be persecuted. Blessed are you when men speak evil of you, when hostility and persecution comes upon your head, because this is exactly what they did to the prophets in days past. You're simply in the prophetic train. This is how the world has always treated the servants of the living God. Never or rarely with equanimity, but almost always with hostility, with antagonism and with opposition. Now you may be asking yourself, but why should this be the case? Isn't the message of Jesus Christ called good news? It is. The very message of the Christian faith is gospel, good news. Well, why? when we've got good news to tell people? Why is there such hostility, such antagonism, even to the present day? Well, of course, there are two main reasons, aren't there? And the first is this, because the gospel humbles us to the dust before God. The gospel confronts us with how God sees us. The gospel says to us, there is none righteous, no, not one. The gospel comes to us and says, as you are unfit for fellowship with God. And we don't like to hear that. We don't like to be told that there is nothing good about us that could make us acceptable to God. We don't like to hear that. We're willing to hear we're sinners. We're not willing to hear what the Bible says, that sin has infected and affected every particle of our being, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. We are unrighteous. That's humbling. When to the world around you, perhaps you're living a very upright life, a moral life, even a religious life. And to suddenly be told, in the eyes of the living God, there is nothing good about you. That's why you need a Savior. That's humbling. But there's a second reason, I think, why the world has always, and perhaps the religious world most acutely, have always opposed the gospel with such vehemence and at times virulence, is because the gospel proclaims a God who is not tame. Not a God who can be manipulated by what we do, but a God who stands above us, who is exalted, who is thrice holy, who is righteous, who will by no means clear the guilty, who will deal justly and righteously with sin and cast the ungodly into a lost and a damned eternity. We don't like a God who's not tame. We want a God who will be compliant with ourselves, a God who will fit into line with what we think and how we live. We don't like to hear that God is sovereign, that God is exalted, that God is fearful and praises. We want a God we can have jollity with, a kind of heavenly grandfather. We don't want to read of a God before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Unfallen angels fall down and veil their faces. And so Paul and Barnabas experienced opposition and hostility. But then secondly, Luke tells us, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly for the Lord. Actually, the English translation is not quite as accurate as it could be in verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas, notice the "so," opposition is being stirred up, but that doesn't daunt them or deflect them. So they spent considerable time there speaking boldly, not so much for the Lord, but in reliance on the Lord. In reliance on the Lord. It's interesting, actually, if you look through the book of Acts, that Luke only, I could be wrong here, so someone probably will tell me afterwards, but I think only Luke only comments on this aspect of the apostles' preaching. They preach boldly. He never tells us anything else about their preaching. But he does tell us regularly that they preached boldly. Now, boldness, of course, is not discourteousness, nor is it insensitiveness. Far less is boldness arrogance. But boldness is simply saying what God has spoken. Boldness is not looking out of the corner of your eye, wondering what people are making of what you're saying. Boldness is looking men and women, boys and girls, in the face and telling them the truth about themselves and the truth about God. That's boldness. Yes, we have to be wise and we have to be measured and we have to be sensitive. But you know as well as I, or maybe not as acutely as I do, what a fine dividing line there is between boldness and cowardice. We can so easily convince ourselves that we need to be a little muted because we must be sensitive, not break bruised reeds and quench smouldering wicks. And that's so true. We must be sensitive and tender and compassionate in what we say. But so often, boldness can be eclipsed by a false sense of wisdom. The main idea in boldness is the idea of being unashamed, I think. The apostles were unashamed witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had redeemed them. He is Lord. He is the only Savior of the world. Would it not be the greatest of sins to be ashamed of such a Savior who gave up glory and endured Calvary for the sake of sinners? They preached boldly in reliance on the Lord. It was the Lord who gave them the grace to speak boldly. They knew well enough that the bolder they were, the more hostility would come upon them. But they had a mission. They had a calling. When Paul was facing the executioner's sword, 2 Timothy 4, he gave to Timothy one last valedictory exhortation. He said, Timothy, preach the word. He didn't say, Timothy, teach the word, interestingly. He certainly didn't say, Timothy, share the word. I really squirm when I hear ministers stand up and say, I want to share with you this morning. I think, oh, no, no, we're not there to share the word. We're there to proclaim the word. And Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. It's the Greek root for which we get the word herald. Herald the word. Be as a town crier, declaring the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was John Piper who described preaching wonderfully, I think, as expository adulation. Isn't that a great summation for preaching? Expository adulation. You young men in the congregation who are preparing to be, and perhaps in years to come, by the grace of God, maybe preachers, you're called to expound the scriptures, but in such a way that the grace of God, the boldness of that grace, the wonder of that grace, will not only be heard by your people, but felt by them. At least for no one else, for you, it will be a reality that ripples through your being as you speak of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of your soul, the second person of the Godhead. Expository adulation. They spoke boldly in reliance on the Lord. The third thing Luke tells us here is that the preaching of the gospel divided people. We're told in verse 1 that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But look down at verse 4. the people of the city were divided. They were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. The same message drew some and repelled others. John Calvin, somewhere, I can't quite remember where, if I had long enough I might get there. Somewhere he says, the same sun melts wax but hardens clay. It's very salutary for preachers, as they preach Jesus Christ, to see some faces manifestly welcoming the gospel and others resisting it. It's a salutary experience. We are a savour of life to some and a smell of death to others. And so it was here in Iconium. There was a division. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. That surprises many people. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Indeed he is. But he said, I've not come to bring peace on earth. I've come to bring division. And you think, well, this is a strange thing for the Prince of Peace to say. I've come to bring division, Matthew 10. Father will be against son, mother against daughter, parents against children, children against parents. What is this division? It's the division the gospel brings. The division between those who are melted by the Son of Righteousness and those who are hardened by the Son of Righteousness. You see, every time you hear the gospel, and a young friend of mine was saying this to me only this past week, every time we hear the gospel, we are brought either that bit nearer to Christ or we're taken that bit further away from Christ. We never remain the same. What are you doing at this moment? Are you welcoming the good news of a Saviour? Are you thanking God that he did not treat you as your sins deserved? Do you bless God every day that he remembered you in his kindness and sent a Redeemer into the world, his only begotten Son? Or are you sitting bemused, or perhaps even inwardly angry? The gospel brings division. One of the first, perhaps the first mark of a life that God is beginning to lay his hand upon is that the good news of Jesus Christ begins to sound like the sweetest of symphonies. It's music to your ear. But then fourthly, notice Paul and Barnabas were strategic. We're told in verse 6 that when they found out about this plot to ill-treat them and stone them, they fled. They ran away. Were they cowardly? Do you think, Catherine, Matthew, Jonathan, Joanna, Sarah, Laura, do you think they were cowards and they thought, oh dear, I don't want to be stoned. I'm off. I don't think so. You see, not every hill is worth dying on. There are some hills that are worth dying on. Be sure of that. But sometimes it is wise and strategic to run. Do you think Martin Luther fled to the Wartburg in 1519 because he was overcome by personal weakness and fear and timidity? Do we not read in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ at times withdrawing from the crowds? They wanted to come and take him, make him king. He withdrew. There was a strategic reality about our Lord's ministry. And so it was here. In fact, we're told that after they fled, they continued to do the very thing that had brought these difficulties upon them. They continued to preach the good news. You see, what we see here is not cowardice, but wisdom. Wisdom and undaunted boldness go hand in hand, but not at the neglect of being strategic. There are times to step back. There are times to shut your mouth. There are times to wait for the Lord to act. There are times when people say, enough of that. I think sometimes we think, well, I'm going to keep on telling them about Jesus. There are times to be quiet. This is not cowardice. This is wisdom. This is people who have got the bigger picture in view, who see that the greater need was that other peoples heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They could have remained. They could have stayed, died a martyr's death. And sometimes we're called to that. Stephen was called to it. But not every hill is worth dying on. There's no blueprint to tell us when to flee and when to stay. That's a matter of seeking the Lord and seeking the counsel of others and living prayerfully before God so that we instinctively cultivate the spiritual sensitivity to understand the temperature of the moment. They fled, but continued to do the very thing that had brought them into such difficulties. And then finally, notice how Luke describes the message Paul and Barnabas preached. It's described in two ways in our passage. First of all, in verse 3, as the message of God's grace, or the Lord's grace, probably Christ. The message of his grace. And then in the last words of verse 7, they continue to preach the good news, the gospel. What is Luke telling us? Something we all know, but we can never hear too often. That the good news of Jesus Christ is a message of grace. Now, grace is one of the big words in the Bible. It's a five-letter English word. It's a five-letter Greek word. But it's a big word. It's possibly the biggest word in the Bible. Because the Christian religion is a religion of grace. And very simply, grace means undeserved mercy to judgment deserving sinners. Grace is unmerited kindness to hell deserving sinners. Grace tells us that God has not treated us as our sins have deserved, but rather he is rich in mercy. He is slow to anger. And surely a Christian can never hear too much or too often about grace. It's the rhythmic pulse beat of biblical religion. Biblical religion is not simply punctuated with grace. It is grace. God is the God of all grace. And it comes to its sharpest moment when we read in the Gospels, this man, Jesus Christ, welcomes sinners. That's what grace is. Grace doesn't tolerate sinners. Grace doesn't simply invite sinners. Grace welcomes sinners. And if you know that phrase from Luke 15, you'll know Jesus goes on to say, well, actually, grace means a bit more than that. It doesn't mean that God simply welcomes sinners, but that he goes searching for sinners. I would guess you would have to be somebody to be welcomed into Buckingham Palace or the White House. We visited Washington, D.C. last August, and we only could look through the railings. That was fine. But we weren't anybody. But if we had been somebody's, the doors would have been opened. We would have been welcomed in. Same at Buckingham Palace. I guess if we all went there tomorrow morning and turned up at the main gate and said, I would like to go in, the question would be, and who are you? Well, I'm actually nobody very important. Well, you can't get in. You have to be somebody to get into Buckingham Palace and the White House. But the God of heaven welcomes sinners of all shapes and sizes, of all kinds of backgrounds. He excludes no one. This man welcomes sinners. It's one of the most glorious statements in the gospel, and it comes from the mouths of Pharisees who spoke it with disdain. This man, he welcomes sinners. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a passage I often think about in that regard in 1 Corinthians 6. Probably the most un-PC passage in the New Testament that our society squirms to hear. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. Do you know, if it ended there, I think we just would curl up and die. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified by the Spirit of God and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world would write off many of them anyway, such gross sinners. But heaven is full of them. Such were some of you. I think it's strange, you know, that sometimes Christians speak the way they do. I think we can rightly at times be accused of being homophobic. I don't mean by that that homosexuality isn't a gross and grievous sin. It is. It is. We should be absolutely upfront about saying so. But Paul can juxtapose that with adultery, drunkenness, slander. Slander. He juxtaposes slander and male prostitution. Greed. Swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how on earth did they ever get in the kingdom of God? They were washed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The message of grace, such were some of you. Jesus once stood before a company of people and said to them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Whoever you are, whatever your burden is, whatever your background, whatever sins that you've engaged in and given yourself to and that have overtaken you and manipulated you, come to me. I will give you rest. Because this God welcomes sinners. That's our message, isn't it? So if anyone ever asks you in the coming week, tell me about CPC. Please God, we can say with passion, with joy, and with wonder, In the name of our Saviour, we say to the world, the God of heaven welcomes sinners. They say, well, what are your distinctives? The welcoming grace of Jesus Christ. If that isn't our primary distinctive, I'll lock the doors myself. It's the message of grace. And such were some of you. But we were washed. Blessed be his name. Amen.